this evening. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's turn there and then we'll pray. And you know that on a Wednesday night, we have been looking at the epistle to the Ephesians, and we started it way back post-lockdown, in fact, away last year, and we didn't get that far into it, but last week we picked it up again. We've been looking at unsearchable riches, and that's one of the great themes. Riches is a theme in the book of Ephesians, and the Apostle Paul speaks of the great riches that are ours in Christ. And that's what we've been thinking about. Chapters 1 to 3 speaks much about our doctrine, what we believe. And then chapters 4 to 6 of the epistle speak about duty, putting that doctrine into practice. But we haven't got that far. We're still in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's take our reading from verse 1. And we're going to read down to verse number 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded to usward in all wisdom and prudence. And we'll finish there at verse 8. Let's just pause and pray and ask that God would bless our time together. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come into your house and to open your word and to think about the things that are written here for our learning. Father, what a truly blessed people we are to be believers. Lord, the riches of your grace that you have extended toward us. And Father, we thank you for the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ. And yet, Father, how true it is that we as Christians often lose sight of what we are. We lose sight of the privilege of being a believer. Lord, we can take for granted our so great salvation. But Lord, as we have considered things like our acceptance in Christ and our redemption, and tonight as we will consider what it means to be forgiven, will you warm our hearts tonight, Father? Lord, we're living in difficult days. We're living in days where there's not much to cheer the heart. But Father, we thank you that there's much in your word to cheer our hearts. And Father, help us to shut out worldly distractions, the business of today, and to focus in so carefully upon what your word teaches us. Will you bless us for being here tonight? A little later as we pray, we ask that, Lord, you'll help us to pray, to seek your face, and even to see your will done in these days. Thank you for all that have gathered tonight, Father. May our meeting not be in vain. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. See, we're making our way through the first chapter of Ephesians, and really last week we spent a little bit of time doing a bit of a recap. I'm not going to go through all of that again this evening, but really in this first part of chapter number 1, so many of the blessings of our salvation are set out before us, and there's many denominations and people will deny a Trinity, but of course we see here in Ephesians chapter 1 the existence of the Trinity operational in our salvation. The Father is operational in the fact that he's the one that it was his will that we should be saved, and our salvation started away back in eternity with the Father. And really from verse number 3 down to verse 6, we have the Father and his operation in our salvation. The verses we're going to look at in a few weeks' time in verses 13 and 14 teach us that the Spirit is also operational in our salvation, because while our salvation started with the Father's will, it's sealed with the Spirit's witness. And how do we know that we're saved? When the doubts come, well, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, and the Spirit seals us. And you know, we can never be lost But you know, we've been focusing for a number of weeks on the work of the Son and how our salvation was secured by the Son's work. And that's really what Paul takes up in verses 7 down to verse number 12. And really, the Son operated within the bounds of the grace of God. And God has demonstrated his grace towards us in putting our redemption into place and sending his beloved Son. And you know, tonight as a believer, we are in Christ. And what does that mean? Or what comes as part of that? Well, first of all, the first thing we thought about is the fact that at the end of verse 6, we're told that we are accepted in Christ. And that speaks of our position, that in Christ, he is accepted in before the Father. And because he's accepted in the Father's sight, and because we are in Christ, then he has made us accepted. And how that can never change, that we are always accepted. Once we were outside of God's family, once we were far off from God, but tonight we're accepted in God's sight. And you, what a wonderful position to be in. Last week, not only did we think about the fact that we are accepted in Christ, but verse number 7, Paul tells us that we're redeemed through Christ. And that speaks of our purging, where our acceptance speaks of our position. Our redemption speaks of our purging, because Paul says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Not only are we accepted, but we've got assurance. And you know, our redemption is a present possession. It's something we have. Our redemption is something that has a marvelous meaning. And you know, our redemption came at such a colossal cost. But you know, not only have we thought about the fact we're accepted in Christ, that speaks of our position. And not only are we redeemed through Christ, it speaks of our purging. But I want to just take the last little bit of verse number 7. That's all we're going to look at tonight, and then we'll move on. But I want us to look at, in Christ we are forgiven. We are forgiven by Christ, and that speaks of our pardon. Because Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, there's many benefits and many blessings that come with being a believer and that accompany our salvation. But Paul here specifically hones in upon our forgiveness. And your forgiveness is the direct result of redemption. You and I tonight sit here forgiven. We're going to look at exactly what that means, because, you know, we can sing about it and we can talk about it and we can read about it and we can say, well, I'm forgiven. What does that mean? Folks, it's such a wonderful blessing that we've got to spend the night thinking about it. The two, forgiveness and redemption, are intrinsically and inseparably linked. God does not just release us from our sins, but he actually removes all the record of our sin. He wipes the slate clean. You know, before there was no hiding place. We were condemned by the law. God knew about our sin, and we were under his condemnation. And there's nothing we can do about that. But we're told that when the Lord Jesus died, has been wiped clean. You know, while forgiveness is a wonderful reality that accompanies redemption, there's many Christians that struggle with it. I don't know if you've ever struggled with it. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with the idea that a holy God, could he really actually forgive me? Of course, the devil doesn't help. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, we read that he's the accuser of the brethren, which accused them before our God day and night. And you know, there's something a little bit, you know, disturbing about that, to think, you know, the devil stands and day and night he's accusing me before heaven. But why did none of the accusations stick? Well, quite simply because God has forgiven us all of our sins. And you know, there's nothing that the devil can cast up that the Lord didn't already know about when he put his plan of redemption into place. When the Lord forgave us, you know, God will never go back on his forgiveness. You know, folks, full forgiveness is a fact. It's a fact of our redemption, and it exists whether we live in the good of it or not. You know, we can mope about and we can walk about and we can struggle. You know, God could never forgive me. I can't really be forgiven. Or we can live in the good of it, that God has forgiven me. I'm not proud of my past, or I don't glory in my sin, and I'm ashamed of what I've done. And if my sins were wrote across the walls, I would cower away and be so greatly embarrassed. But I'm so glad that God doesn't hold them against me. I'm so glad that my record has been blotted out. You know, it's a wonderful reality to live with the forgiveness of God in view. But what does it actually mean to be forgiven? We looked last week, what does redemption mean? We looked at the exact meaning of the word. But what does forgiveness mean? If I was to ask you, explain biblical forgiveness, explain Christian forgiveness, what does it mean to be forgiven of God? Well, the word forgiveness in the original actually has two different meanings. It's a legal word, and it can be used to speak of the legal release of a prisoner from their penalty. You know, when a prisoner is condemned and their charge sheet is written, if that prisoner is just let out and they don't have to do their full time, if there's some pardon is found, their charge sheet is cancelled and they are released and they can never again be charged for their crime, whether they were guilty or not. That doesn't come into question. Forgiveness is simply the removal, the legal removal of the penalty. But the second word that I want to focus on tonight, because this is the way that Paul uses it here in Ephesians chapter 1, it literally means to put away or to send away. That's what it means, the forgiveness of our sins or the putting away of our sins. Now, that's the very opposite of holding on to something. What is unforgiveness? Well, unforgiveness is essentially an unwillingness to let go of a wrong. You ever hear somebody, would you just for goodness sake let it go? Well, an unforgiving spirit is not letting it go. But thank God he's not one with an unforgiving spirit, because when God forgives, he takes our sin and he puts it away. A vivid illustration of this is found in the Old Testament. Come with me to the book of Leviticus in chapter number 16, because as we go to Leviticus 16, this illustration greatly helps us understand the definition of forgiveness. Leviticus 16 is the setting out of the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement is that Yom Kippur, it's still celebrated today. It's the Day of National Atonement for Sin. And it's when the high priest would come on behalf of the nation, go up to the temple and make atonement for the people's sins for that year. Now, what would happen if you read in verse number 7, I'm just going to skip through this chapter, but you can read it in your leisure. But in verse number 7, we read, and he, that's the high priest, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So what we've got here is we're in the Day of Atonement. The high priest goes up and he takes two goats. And these two goats are going to be directly involved in the Day of Atonement. First of all, the first one would be slain. Look at verse number 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. That one, a lot would be cast, and one of these two goats would be taken and they would be slain, and their blood would be shed and sprinkled on the altar, and it would act as a sacrifice. But the other, however, would be spared, and it's called here the scapegoat. The goat, verse 10, on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. When you come down to verse number 21, listen to what happens of this other goat. It says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. What would happen then was this other, so the first one, it would be slain, its blood put in the altar to make an atonement. And then this other goat, this live goat, Aaron would take it and he would put his hands upon the head and he would confess the sin of the nation over this particular goat. And metaphorically, it was as if he was laying all the sins of the nation upon that innocent goat. Then verse 22 tells us that it would be, notice the words, sent away. And notice where it's sent away onto, a land not inhabited. What that literally means is an unknown place. It's the idea of the goat being taken somewhere to which it could never return. It could never, even by chance, find its way back to the temple. It'd be taken to a completely uninhabited and unknown place. And you know what it represented? Year after year as it was done, which is actually quite ironic because the goat was to bear the sin away so that it would never return, but yet they had to come back year after year and do it. But it represented the people's sins being taken away, never to return to them again. Now, that's quite a lengthy illustration, but you take that and you apply it to what we have in Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul speaks of the forgiveness of sins, that's the idea that he's carrying with him. That's the idea behind the word forgiveness. You see, the Lord Jesus fulfills both types. He shed his blood as the atonement. He's the slain one. But you know, he's the one who also bore our sins away. Bertie read it on Sunday morning at the table when John and listened very carefully to the language. And I love the way the language all connects together because it speaks about, you know, sending the goat away. And then when you come into the New Testament, how the language all joins. John 1 and 29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And later in his first epistle in 1 John 3 and verse 5, as John explains the reason why the Lord Jesus came, he says, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He came to be that final scapegoat. And so here's what I want you to do. Every time you read God's word and you come across a reference to the Lord Jesus taking our sin away, you think of that scapegoat. And that's the link. That's the coming together of Scripture. The Lord Jesus taking our sin like that scapegoat and carrying it. And of course, that's what he was always destined to do. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we read that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, just as Aaron laid his hands on the head of that goat and confessed the sins of the nation upon it in a much greater way. That day on Calvary's cross, it was as if God the Father laid his hands upon the Son and poured all of the sins of humanity upon the Son. He laid on him our sin. How that fits so well with what Peter says. In 1 Peter 2 and 24 says of the Lord Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, as the Lord died on the cross with the sin of the world upon his shoulders, he carried that great load an infinite distance away to a place from which they could never be found or return. And you know, the day we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we identified with that. Just as the nation identified with that goat, that they believed that their sin and that goat was bearing away their sin personally. Do you know, whenever we put our trust in Christ, we too are putting our hand on his head and saying, you know, he's carrying my sin. You know, sometimes we can get lost in the phraseology of the world. And I believe with all my heart that the Lord died for the sins of the world. I do not believe in a limited atonement. But you know, it makes it all the more real when we realize that part of that load was my sin and your sin. And you know, praise God that our Savior carried that sin not away into a desert place, but into eternal depths, never. And chapter 38, because, you know, I think sometimes the devil gets at us, and the devil, you know, really magnifies our faults and our failings and our sins. And, you know, because of the existence of sin still in our lives, we wonder, you know, has God really forgiven me? The devil loves to whisper, and maybe he's never whispered it to you, but he's whispered to me plenty of times. If you were truly a Christian, you wouldn't get on like that, or you wouldn't think like that, or you wouldn't do that, or you wouldn't have this thought or this action or whatever. Folks, I want you to listen and read in black and white what God, not the devil, forget about the devil, what has God done with your sin and my sin? Isaiah chapter 38, this is Hezekiah, the prayer of Hezekiah when he was sick. And Isaiah chapter 38, and in verse number 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Through Hezekiah in this particular place, God reveals what he has done with your sin and mine. Now, if you were to go to Psalm number 90, at one time God had set our iniquities before thee and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. There was nothing that God didn't know. Our sin was in full view of God. We could run from it, we could hide it, but God could see it. We were full view, widescreen, ultra HD sinners, if you want to put it like that. But as recipients of God's forgiveness, our sins are now behind thy back. Somebody has said, you know, the analogy here is between God's shoulder blades. Not that God has shoulder blades in that sense, but you think about your shoulder blades. If you look over your shoulder, you can see certain parts of your back. But one place that you can see is your shoulder blades, right in between. And somebody has said, you know, that's where our sins are. They're in a place where they're inaccessible. You know when you've got an itch and you just can't get to it? There's that spot on your back that's both inaccessible and unreachable. And in Isaiah 38 and 17, we're told that my sin and your sin has been put in an unreachable and inaccessible place. And you know, if God cannot reach our sin again and bring it back to charge us, does it matter what other condemnation comes against us? Oh, not only Isaiah chapter 38, but flick forward a couple of chapters into Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And verse number 25, now remember the context in Isaiah. Isaiah is being written to the nation of Israel. And Israel, you know, was the nation that had rebelled against the Lord. They were the Lord's special people. And you know, it's amazing as you read Isaiah, how the Lord pleads with the nation to return. And it was as if in the vernacular, he's saying, look, I am going to forgive your sin. I've provided redemption for your sin. Will you not just return to me? How reluctant they were to return. But Isaiah 43, we have another one of these lovely verses about our forgiveness. Verse 25, the Lord speaking says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Here we have God not remembering our sins. You know, we can need to be careful when we say God forgets our sins, because we naturally will ask, well, how can an all-knowing God forget? Because, of course, forgetfulness is a trait of flawed humanity. We forget because our brain doesn't work quite properly. But I don't think it's wrong to say that God forgets our sins. How does a perfect God forget our sins? Well, quite simply, by choosing not to remember them. Yeah, and I think that's a lovely thing, because, you know, we find it very hard to forget. We naturally don't choose to forget things. But yet here we have a God who makes an active choice, and he chooses to forget the sin that once marked our lives. E.W. Bullinger, and I love the way he puts this, he says, our Father remembers our infirmities, Psalm 103, which man forgets. But he forgets our iniquities, which men remember. Do you know, I think that's a lovely way of summing it up. We have a Father in heaven that remembers our infirmities and forgets our iniquities. And so often, our fellow humans forget our infirmities, but they remember our iniquities. Forward one chapter into Isaiah 44, and verse number 22, we have another verse again that speaks of our forgiveness. The Lord says, again to the nation of Israel, He says in verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." You know, you think about this, the analogy now is of a cloud covering something in you. When you maybe have went on holidays or went to a city, you know, we went last year to London and to the Sky Garden in London, and you're hoping that when you get up there, there's not going to be any cloud, because a cloud can hide the biggest of mountains. No matter how big a mountain is, a cloud can always engulf it. A cloud can hide the tallest of skyscrapers. No matter how tall it is, if you get up there to the Sky Garden, you know, you're devastated when London is just covered in cloud and you can't see the landmarks. A cloud can fill the greatest of canyons. We've seen a cloud rolling into a valley and filling the valley. God says, the sin that is ever before you, that sin in your life that to you looks like a mountain, or a skyscraper, or has left a void in your life that's so deep, that sin that you can't see past, it has been covered. And he says, I can't see it. I love what it says there. It says that thy transgressions as a cloud, thy sins return unto me. He says, when your sin comes back to me, they're enshrouded in this cloud. And yet here's the thing. My sin and your sin has not been covered by a cloud, but has been covered by the blood of his Son. So much so it's like a cloud that God can't see through. And you know, even when our sins return unto him, they return shrouded in the blood. And he holds them no longer against us. Forward to a couple of more. Psalm 103. You know where I'm going with this one. Psalm 103, and I'm going to tie it into Micah Chapter 7. Let's turn to it. Let's mark it again in our Bibles and mark it in our minds. Psalm 103, verse 11. Let's go from verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Pause there. You know that verse. Come forward to Micah chapter number 7. Because we're going to tie these two verses together. Micah and chapter number 7. And this is the last reference in these ones that I want to go through. Jonah and then into Micah chapter number 7. Micah chapter 7. And the last, literally the last two verses of the entire book. And Micah writes this. Take your time and get there, because they're such lovely verses. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, as he brings his letter to a close, he says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." John MacArthur writes of those two, Psalm 103 and Micah 7, he says, "To ancient Israel, the distance from east to west and the depths of the sea represented infinity." He says, God's forgiveness is infinite. It takes away our trespasses to the farthest reaches of eternal infinity. As far as the east is from the west, the two can never meet. You cast a coin into the Atlantic Ocean, you'll do well to ever find it again. And yet it has been cast into God's sea. And his forgiveness is infinite. And, you know, I could go on. The Bible's full of these. And, you know, folks, I don't know about you. We read these and they delight our hearts. And then we don't live in the good of them. And yet the Lord says, I've forgiven you. And I've shown you right throughout my word how much I've forgiven you. Suffice to say how wonderful it is not just to be forever redeemed, but to be fully forgiven. And tonight with the psalmist, we can say, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, listen, maybe you're discouraged tonight. Maybe you're battling with this. I encourage you, implore you, live in the good of God's forgiveness. Quit with the self-condemnation. You know, as Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, and you know, such a wonderful story, because you know, Jesus didn't say, now I want you to go and bear that cross. You, the life you live is very immoral, and you know, I'm going to forgive you, but I want you to go the rest of your life and just feel the shame of that and live under the burden of that and wake up every day and just beat yourself about how bad you were. No doubt that woman would feel ashamed for the rest of her life. But Jesus said unto her, John 8:11, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He says, I've forgiven you, and I want you to get up off the place where you were, and I want you to go out and live your life from me. Come out from under the self-condemnation. The accuser wants to paralyze us. The accuser in the story of the adulteress, they were all around her, and they wanted the accuser. They didn't want her to have a life. The accuser wants to paralyze us and burden us with guilt. And Jesus obviously put them in their place. And he says, I want you to go and sin no more. Go and live your life for me. And you know, folks, there's something in that for us. When somebody sins and falls into sin, that sin may disqualify them from certain offices. We may not be able to restore them into the place of usefulness that they once were, the position they once occupied in our fellowship. But at the same time, folks, we should never hold them under the condemnation of what they've done. Where there's been genuine mistake and genuine repentance, how easy it is to tar that person with what they were, with the mistake they've made and never look past it. For leaders, that's a difficult challenge because sometimes we have to make a call on a particular individual, and that's our duty before God. Doesn't mean that we just wipe the slate clean in terms of, you know, reinstating people back to what they were. But in terms of fellowship, in terms of friendliness, in terms of whatever else, how easy it is when somebody sins and they have genuinely repented and the Lord has forgiven them just to strike them off and say, you don't have a place here anymore. That's tragic. And I trust that St. Field Baptist will never be a place where a fallen believer cannot find fellowship again. What a challenge. But as we think about forgiveness, the question is asked, and you've heard people praying, and maybe it's confused you when you hear perhaps myself or some other preacher leading in prayer and asking the Lord to forgive us for our sins. Do I need to constantly seek God's forgiveness for my sin? Does this verse mean that only the sins of our pre-converted days are forgiven? Well, no. In Christ, all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Colossians 2:13, Paul writes, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We live in a state of constant forgiveness in terms of our redemption. We don't need to ask God over and over and over again to forgive us for the sins of our whole life and in a general sense. Once we ask the Lord to forgive us, we're forever forgiven. We can't lose that forgiveness. Our past, present, and future sins are forgiven. However, here's the thing. While we do not need forgiveness in a general sense, we need continuing forgiveness in terms of our communion. You know, it's wrong to think that once we confess our sins at conversion, that that's a cover-all in that sense, that we never need to confront our sin before God again, that God just wipes the slate clean, that God turns a blind eye to all of our sin now as a believer. Certainly no sin that we commit now will ever undo our salvation. But the sin that we do commit now will undo our fellowship with God. Because we are sinners, with a sin nature, we will continue to sin. And sin breaks our fellowship with God. And therefore, if you and I are to enjoy unbroken fellowship with God, there must be daily confession of sin. A daily availing of the fresh forgiveness that's on offer. This is the principle that Jesus taught Peter. Remember in the upper room when the Lord was washing their feet. And in John 13 and 10, you know, Jesus said to Peter, you know, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he says, not my feet only, but my whole body. And Jesus replied to Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And what the Lord says is, look, Peter, you don't need to be washed over and over again in terms of your general forgiveness. You don't need to be redeemed time and time again. He says, but your feet need washed. Why? Because your feet are the part that hit the road, and that's your walk. And you know, as we walk through the Christian life, inevitably we trip, inevitably we fall, inevitably we get dirty, inevitably we get defiled, inevitably we slip up. And so the Lord says, you don't need to be washed all over again, but you need to have your walk cleansed. You need to come and confess where you feel. This was, of course, the great teaching of the Apostle John in 1 John. And those verses where he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There has to be a point every day where we come to the Lord and we think back and we sit down and we say, Lord, search my heart. Show me where I feel. Lord, forgive me for how I spoke to my wife tonight. Forgive me for how I answered that email. Forgive me for what I clicked on today. Forgive me for the thoughts that I thought. Forgive me for what I have done. I confess to you, I love you, Lord. I'm saved and I thank you for the forgiveness you offer, but I'm a failure and this is where I feel today. You see, the Lord wants us to walk in the light. He doesn't want us to sweep everything into the broom closet and live, you know, one way, this way, and then before God think everything's okay. The Lord wants to see us warts and all. Harry Ironside calls this restorative forgiveness. He explains the moment, now listen to this, the moment my responsibility for my actions as a sinner ended, that moment my responsibility as a child of the Heavenly Father began. And if I feel, and I do, and you do, I come to him not to beg forgiveness, for that was settled at the cross. But I come knowing that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When as a believer I feel, I come to God as my Father and tell him the story of my failure and my sin. And as I confess my sin, it is put away and my communion with the Father is restored. Sin on the part of the believer does not affect his eternal life, for his life is hid with Christ in God, but it does affect his communion with the Father, and that is not restored again until the feeling believer comes, confessing his sins, then he receives restorative forgiveness. And that's why, folks, we're told before we come to the Lord's house to examine ourselves. Because we're coming to a fellowship of the Lord. We're coming to have communion. We want to be blessed through the Word. The Spirit can teach us if he's grieved or quenched. I wonder, as I look at my life and you look at yours, when was the last time I had an honest conversation with God about my sin? Not, Lord, just forgive me for my sins that I've done today, amen. But name them before him and ask for his grace and ask for his help to overcome. Furthermore, and I think this is really important on the subject of forgiveness, God's forgiveness does not mean a removal of the temporal consequences of sin. Some doubt the completeness of God's forgiveness when they're left to bear the consequences of their sin. Think of maybe an alcoholic or somebody else that had abused their body in some way or done something. You know, that alcoholic, when they come to know the Lord, will be saved and forgiven, but the Lord may not restore unto them full health again. They may struggle with liver issues and with health issues the rest of their life, and that particular individual may doubt God's forgiveness. But just because those things exist does not mean we're not forgiven. The prime example, of course, is David. Remember when he sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, ended up having an illegitimate child, and murdering her husband. And whenever David was confronted with his sin by Nathan, how he said, you know, the Lord's going to kill me. 2 Samuel 12 and 13, Nathan said, the Lord also hath put away. The Lord hath forgiven thy sin. Thou shalt not die. God pardoned David's sin. But in the very next verse, we read that God permitted David's suffering. Because we read that the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And that's a really important thing, folks, that though God forgives us and will always forgive us, he will also often chasten us at the same time so that we may realize that sin is serious. And that chastening is not a sign of God's unforgiveness, but rather it stands as a sign of his love. Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 1 just very quickly as I finish, because there's one phrase I want to finish with tonight. Because we're told that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This finally is the grounds of our forgiveness. We're told that we are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Here we're given an insight into the infinite, a glimpse of the greatness of our forgiveness. We are not forgiven according to our merits or our worthiness. We are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. It's all because of grace. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but God forgives us because of his grace. And yet notice, we're not forgiven out of God's grace, but in accordance to his grace. Now, there's a vast difference between the two. John MacArthur uses this illustration. I think it's a really good one. He says, if you were to go to a multimillionaire and ask them to contribute to a worthy cause, and he gave you a check for $25, he'd be giving you out of his riches. Many poor people give that much, but if instead he gave you a check for $50,000, he would be giving according to his riches. And similarly, folks, God's forgiveness is not a portion of his grace, but rather it is proportionate to it. Infinite grace equates to infinite forgiveness. Paul again takes up the subject of riches, the riches of his grace. And you know, God's riches are infinite. His grace is infinite. And therefore, if God's grace is infinite, Paul is saying his forgiveness is just like it. That means God's forgiveness doesn't just about cover our sin, that we're just about forgiven. Romans 5 and 20, Paul says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Such is the abundant supply of his amazing grace that we need never worry about our sin outstripping his forgiveness. He has lavished and continues to lavish it upon us. And therefore, folks, get rid of all the deceptive notions that the devil's putting in your head that God couldn't possibly forgive what you've done. Confess it, forsake it, and enjoy the infinite forgiveness that God offers. As we bring our time to a close tonight, what a powerful forgiveness is ours in Christ. Amen to that. And yet such a great blessing comes with such a great challenge, something that Paul deals with later on in the letter. Because in verse 32 of chapter 4, Paul says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now we have the context of that. Even as God for Christ's sake have forgiven you. And what Paul's saying there, we'll look at it at the time. I want you to forgive in the same way God's forgiven you. Now, we can't do that in the same measure. But God intends forgiveness to be a two-way street, a matter of give and take. You see, as we have experienced forgiveness, the Lord asks us then to express it. Now, folks, I know that it's easier to be forgiven than to forgive. And you're saying, you're right, Pastor, you don't know the boys I have to work with or what has been done to me. I wouldn't normally quote anybody secular, but this helps illustrate the point. Garth Brooks has a song in which one of the lyrics says, "We buried the hatchet, but left the handle sticking out." When God buries the hatchet, he does so including the handle. You see, when the hatchet is buried, but the handle's still out, suppose we can grab it again and have another go. When God buries the hatchet, he does so including the handle, never to be used against us again. Luke 17, on the issue of forgiveness, the Lord, somebody asked the Lord, how often should I give? And he says, I want you to forgive 70 times 7. In other words, an infinite amount. Just keep. And you know, true forgiveness is one that buries the hatchet and the handle. As we examine our lives in the light of God's forgiveness, I thank God tonight that over my life the handle isn't sticking out, that God isn't ready to condemn me again. He put it away at Calvary. But what about me? What about a family member, a church member? We've buried the hatchet, but the handle's sticking out in case they step out of line, in case they do something on me again and I'm ready for them. Not a good spirit. It's a challenge. Forgiveness does not mean that what you've done on me was right. Nor does it mean that what you done didn't hurt me. Nor does it mean that our relationship going forward is just going to be the same as it always was. But true forgiveness means I no longer hold that against you. My heart is not bitter. I've left it with the Lord. I no longer condemn you. That's what the Lord has done for us. He no longer condemns us. What a searching challenge. Oh, the comfort of God's forgiveness that we're given, forgiven completely. Our sin has been sent away, cast in the sea of his forgetfulness, never to meet on us again. The need for daily forgiveness as we come and confess our sins, not for our redemption, but for our communion with God. But oh, the challenge that we've closed with. That as Christ has forgiven us, God has forgiven us in Christ. How we are to have a spirit of forgiveness.